Today we're turning once again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading this morning from verse 1 through 27. First praying, of course, for the Lord to bless his word as we come to it. And so let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken, and it is for us to hear. But we know that we need the Holy Spirit to help our hearing, to give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, for this grace, we know that you are able, you are willing, you are kind to bless us with what we need from you. And as it's been said, that what you command, Lord, so give. And we pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our ears, open all of our lives to you, that we might become more and more knowledgeable of our Savior, knowing him and going on in his ways. And so bless the word of God to us today in its reading and preaching, and may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Romans chapter 1, as Paul here at this point continues to preach the gospel, but moves more into the application of that gospel to those who believe. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory, or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And thus far in our reading of the Lord's Word today. Having finished our preaching series on various prepositions that have much to do with your and my relation to Jesus Christ, I thought that it would be fitting that we head right into another series, a smaller series, on prepositions that, could we say, go in the other direction. In other words, having learned about your relation to Christ, we're now to look at Christ's relation to you. I suppose that we could look at several prepositions, each one of them, here in this series, as if braided, as if intertwined between Christ and you, and end up doing both series together as one. We could have done it that way. I suppose that we could look at the several prepositions again, each one, and now do them in the other direction. But I only mean for you to see what is the tip of the iceberg in this other direction. I don't mean to have us dive beneath the surface and see that underneath the waters, it's just as white as the iceberg on top of the waters. I only mean for you to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, like a mirror, has both Christ and you related to each other. That in terms of this series, you look at each other. That wonderfully and similarly, you are identified with each other. And doing so, you are face to face. That as Christ relates to you, it has to do with you relating to Christ. And so then, as we've considered ourselves as being on Christ, with Christ, in Christ, through Christ, under Christ, for Christ, and like Christ, this mini-series is about Christ in you. And part two, Christ for you. You might consider these as two sides of the coin, which is Christ with you. Christ in you and Christ for you. So we want to look at this first phrase, and I'd have you to think of your relationship to Christ in terms of Christ in you. Not so much you in Christ, as we saw, but Christ in you. From our passage in Romans chapter 8, we're going to think about two things. The first is what this phrase means. Christ in you. What the phrase means. Secondly, we want to see why the phrase matters. What does the phrase mean and why does it matter? You notice here just the phrase itself in Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If Christ is in you, Christ in you. But what does this phrase, Christ in you, really mean? Well, a couple comments on what it does not mean. This does not mean that there is an actual or a physical presence of Christ in you as a believer. It is not that Christ, in some physical way, sort of drips himself into you, or there is an elongating of Christ physically inside your body. That's not what is meant by Christ in you. I suppose that there would be people in the New Age movement in some way that would say that Christ tends to fill out, or he has a presence in a person such that there's a physical dimension or an actual Christ in terms of his person being fully in you. That it's like a substance that would stretch out and fill everything from your toes to your fingers to your ears. But that is not what Paul means with Christ in you. It's not physical. It is not an abstract or a sacramental presence in you, in such a way that Christ, if not physically, yet sacramentally, fills you out or fills you up or is united to you in such a way that his actual person is filling you up through the sacrament, say, of the Lord's Supper. These are not what are meant by Christ in you. But as we earlier considered with the sermon with Christ, it refers to a real and a spiritual, some have used the term mystical union, but in the sense that you can't put your literal fingers on it. It's a spiritual union through faith by means of the Holy Spirit with the believer. Remember how we thought of that in terms of being with Christ, that you died with Christ, that you were buried with Christ, that you were raised with Christ, and you were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We can't get our hands on that. We can't really wrap our minds around that as finite creatures. But it is the case that through faith, and by the working of the Holy Spirit, we are with Christ all the same, such that when he died, it was as though we died. And when he was raised, we too are truly raised from the dead. In the same way, there is this union that Christ is in us, though not physically, nor by a literal way through the sacrament, yet really, Christ is in his people. I can't go much further in terms of the actual stuff of that. It's a mystery of the faith. But I think we can illustrate it in terms of some of the phrases that are used in Scripture. We could set it against, for one example, the backdrop of the one flesh mentality of marriage, where the husband and the wife, according to Scripture, are made one flesh. And you have those kinds of phrases in the Song of Solomon, not a book you should neglect, where we read, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And there's a sharing in this relationship where the one is the other, and the two are made one. There's a joining and an intimacy. Though there are physical differences, yet there's an intimate bond of fellowship. There is a joining of hearts. There is an intimacy of affections. There's a relational bond where the two become one. We can understand it also in terms of another way, and that is Christ's own statement about himself in relation to his Father. The Gospel of John, Jesus often speaks this way. For example, John chapter 10 in verse 38, there are several places. In John 10:38, he says, in terms of the works that he's been doing, if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The miracles Jesus did testify that there is a bond between the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, such that the Father was in Christ at work and Christ is in the Father. In John chapter 14, at verse 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now here are two distinct persons of the Father and the Son, and yet there is a sharing in terms of the bond of their fellowship, even in terms of the deity, the bond of their substance, their essence as God. We see it again as Jesus prays in John chapter 17 at verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, speaking of his people, "even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Now, what is this? It's not a sharing of substance so much as it is the bond of fellowship and working and interrelating that Jesus is getting at. And so the phrase here then, "Christ in you," refers to this relationship. It refers to this affection, the sharing of privileges, the heart attachment of the very persons in marriage, so in the deity, so Christ in his people. It's Jesus sharing himself to the believer. It's a joining of these persons in an unbreakable bond of love and affection, mutual delight, acceptance one with another. That is what marriage has. That is what Jesus has with his Father. And that is what Jesus has with us on our own individual relation to him. And so then we should understand this phrase as referring to that in general. But we see that it also reminds us of a couple other features. And that is that the salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ accomplished is now applied. The phrase "Christ in you" means that salvation, having been accomplished, is now being applied to you. Christ in you does not pertain to the unbeliever. It pertains to you who believe. That as Christ died for you, he is now providing his Spirit to you. He's providing himself to you as a Savior and help. Is that not what Paul was getting at? That's what he said to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, there's a sense in which Paul died. But Paul is now alive because Christ lives in him. Being crucified with Christ, he was raised with Christ. And as he's dead to sin, he's now alive to righteousness in Christ, Christ living in him. And so what Paul is getting at, whether it's the Galatians or here to the Romans in chapter 8, is a whole new era that has come about. It's a whole new reality. It's a whole new way of life because it is a whole new life. This is being born again. This is salvation that was appointed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, is now being applied by the Son through his Spirit. That as God the Father looked from eternity, in view of the cross, and as Christ died at the cross, now the Holy Spirit, after the cross, comes and brings that salvation to those who have believed. And so the very phrase that's being used here, of Christ in you, means that salvation accomplished is now being provided. Salvation that was once for all achieved is now continually being provided and applied to those who believe. So Christ toward you, from the perspective of the Old Testament, is now Christ in you, in view of the New Testament. The question comes down to then, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Do you look to Jesus Christ as the Savior that you need to have everlasting life, to have your sins removed? Are you in the world, or are you overtaken and controlled by your own sinful impulses, or is it that Christ is in you? Just where are you on this matter? It leads us to see that as much as salvation is accomplished, it must be received. And if it is to be applied and you're to have the benefits of it, you must then come to Christ and believe on him, leaving your sins and living by his grace. Which leads us to see then that the Spirit, who has been promised, is now provided to those who believe. Just as salvation was accomplished and applied, so the Spirit who was promised is now provided to whosoever will believe. You remember from the perspective of the Old Testament, we often heard in Exodus and Leviticus that God would dwell among his people. And they're wondering, where is this time when God, who inhabits the heavens, will dwell among us? Indeed, it was said, will God dwell upon the earth? Well, we look at Jesus Christ in virtue of God becoming a man, and we see that indeed, in fact, God has dwelt among us. The Word, who was in the beginning with God, who is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. We see that God in the Old Testament, say in Ezekiel, had always promised, you can look at Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, where one of the promises were to Israel as this valley of dry bones, that God would raise them up and he would make for his Spirit to put flesh on them and to put in them a heart that was soft and not hard. Indeed, the Spirit would dwell in them. That's something of the New Testament. That's something of the New Covenant. For those who have believed on Jesus Christ, the Spirit who was promised would not be working about us or outside us or come upon us, but that the Spirit would dwell within us. A whole new inward dimension of life with God and Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus left his disciples? His discouraged disciples. You remember that he was saying that he's going to go away. And he's going to prepare a place for them. But who wants to have him go away? Lord, we want you to stay. They didn't understand the cross. And that Jesus had to go to the cross. And it would be better for them if he went to the cross. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I am going to come and be among you. And of all these things, in John chapter 14, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And as he spoke of the Holy Spirit, in that day you will know that I am in you, and my Father in me, and me in my Father. He spoke of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to those who would believe, who is the every and utter assurance that Christ is with us. That the love of the Father is upon us, never to be taken away, even as it will not ever and cannot from his own Son. The Holy Spirit, Paul says to the Ephesians, is that guarantee of the inheritance. As Calvin called him, the bond from Paul's terms. He is the bond. He's the glue, the adhesion that keeps us to Christ and Christ to us. And so the Holy Spirit promised is now provided. And he stays. And you may turn from Christ, but he's not going to turn from you. And all the besetting sins and the times that we struggle with remaining sin and we find it hard because we're tired from that to make our way back to the Savior, we only need to listen and know that the Holy Spirit in His gentle, quiet voice through the Scripture is saying, I'm right here behind you. I'm glad that you've turned. Now let me bring you to an assurance of the Savior's presence. And as I bring you back to where you ought to be and where you ought to be walking, know that who is keeping you is your Savior in heaven. And that is my role, to provide for you. And so Christ is here speaking of a positive union. Christ in you. An illustration to the extreme in the negative would be, I suppose, maybe a parasite in you. You know what a parasite does. A parasite is a destructive organism that will live in you, but will live in you so as to destroy you, ruin your body, infect you, make it so that you can't function the way you ought, take away all health and drain it away. That's something of what it was like for the people of whom we read in Scripture who were possessed by demons, unclean spirits. They were like parasites that spiritually were preying upon them. But Jesus came to set free, and the Holy Spirit who lives within us is that means of renewal, sustaining health, enlarging us in the knowledge of Christ. And so Christ in you. Salvation accomplished, now applied. The Spirit, once promised, now provided, is the fullness of everlasting life that grows in you until that last great day. That's what the phrase means. I tend to give longer answers to questions, so here's a longer answer from Scripture as to what it means. But it leads us then to a second point as to why does it matter? Why do these things really matter? Christ in you matters as much as it does, indeed more so, this is an illustration, but as much as you in the car. Christ in you, you in your car. What is it good in terms of making a car effective, useful, if you're not in the car? Well, there are remote cars nowadays. The illustration will break down, perhaps in 20 years altogether, I don't know. But for now, your car needs to be driven by you. I would argue the technology will probably fail in significant ways. But you need to be in your car. You need to be able to turn the ignition, responsibly be able to reach the pedal so as to go and stop. You need to be able to turn the wheel. That car out there is stagnant. It's stationary. It's not a drone. You need to drive the thing responsibly. You need to be in that car for it to be effective. In the same way, your and my bodies are ineffective. They don't operate. They don't function the way they need to without Christ in us. Christ in you. That's why this matters. There are many people that live the Christian life, attempt to live the Christian life, but they lack this dimension. They're not spiritually minded. Their focus is not on Christ. They've not really died to Christ. They may have outward trappings of Christianity, but they don't have that living reality of Christ in you. Christ in you matters. It pertains to your status, your standing with God. Christ in you matters so that you will know that as the Father was in Christ, so Christ in you. That's how things work. It speaks to your status. All of the encouragement and the ability that Christ had in his earthly life was the conviction that the Father had sent him. You couldn't possibly have missed that in reading the Gospels, that the Father sent the Son. And Jesus is always relating himself to the Father. He has an inner, compelling conviction of the Father's presence and being in him. Does that not come out in our Lord's prayer? In John 17, verse 22 and 23, "The glory which you have given me," he prays, "I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." You see, Christ in you matters for the way you sense, believe, and have assurance of God's love for you. That Christ is in you is the inward assurance that, as Jesus said, "that they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Do you believe that God loves you even as he loves Christ? No less. His affection for you is of the same intensity, of the same degree, the same extent as his love for his own Son. It has to do with your status. Christ is praying that we would know this. I say, which of you prays this way when you have your cup of coffee and are doing your morning devotionals or however you do it? Are you wanting to know more of the depth of this kind of relationship? That I would know God's love for me, even as the Father loves his Son. That's what Paul was praying for to the Ephesians when he said to them, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all the family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, and what is the length, and the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Paul, you said it surpasses knowledge. How can you possibly expect me to know these things then? Well, that's some of the wonderful, arresting adventure of the Christian life. That's something of eternity that's been invading into our hearts now through the Spirit, is that we're gradually being matured and stretched into all that we'll have in eternity about the Father's love. Christ in you speaks of your status with God. Remember that Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I abide in you." And just as the Father abides in me, the way therefore these things work is that conviction that what Christ has with the Father, we have with the Father, Christ being in us. It has to do with your status. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 starts to unfold that in verses 9 and verses 15 to 17. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." At verse 15, he says that the Spirit is given to us so that we may cry out, what? Abba, Father. He testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. Isn't that true, those of you that are parents? You see yourself in your kids. You are in your kids. You see it in terms of color, eye color, hair color. You see it in terms of what they look like, the shape. You see it in terms of mannerisms, personalities, sins. You see yourself in your children. The fact that Christ is in you shows that you're begotten of the Father in heaven. And His traits are there, and as you mature, they're growing more and more to resemble the parent. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." It has to do not only with standing, it matters in terms of ethics. In other words, how you live, your lifestyle, what you do. 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, he that is in the world is probably Satan, the devil, the angels that come and tempt and seek to bring down and destroy the work of God. It could be other unbelievers. It could be other common people. Whatever it is, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is a power at work within you that supplants, that is able to overcome any other power or person in the world in terms of your status with God. Has to do, though, with your ethics. Because Paul or John is there speaking in terms of not only faith, but life as well. You can imagine a grown man. Take a grown man with all of his smarts, all of his strength and his ability, the level of maturity that he's reached, and put that man back into a young boy. Don't we sometimes say, "I wish that I knew then what I know now. I wish I could take everything about my adulthood that's good and powerful and intelligent and wise and go back to 17 and live again from there." Imagine that in terms of our real outward life. What kind of child that would be with that intelligence, with that kind of adult strength. Well, now consider Christ in you in terms of your ethics. It is all of who Christ is, and conveying that through faith by His Spirit, such that you then will say, whether it's temptation, or whether it's particular trials, or whether it's keeping the commands of God, none of which are burdensome, but that you would be able to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, we look at such things as superheroes. And this being with greater intelligence coming and possessing the body of a mere mortal with abilities and smarts and technological warfare so as to shoot and blast and run and do super active feats of wonder. And we marvel at that. And we say, "Wow, superhero." Well, that's something of an illustration of Christ in you in terms of your ethics. There's a higher power that is at work, and it's Christ Jesus. It's not our mere flesh. It's not remaining sin. It's not mere finiteness. It's the work of Christ who can do all things at work in our human mortal bodies. We have such things as weakness, sin, unbelief, short-sightedness, lukewarmness, all these things. But it is Christ in you. Think in terms of Christ in you at the moment of temptation. Think in terms of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" when you are tested with someone who extremely aggravates you. Christ in me. Has to do in terms of your ethics. That's what Paul gets at here in Romans chapter 8. You notice it in verses 12 through 14. "So then, brethren," here's the application, We are under obligation not to the flesh, not to our sinfulness, not to our accustomed way of life as sinners, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. Believer, can you look at your life and say, I struggle with sin. I still do sins I don't want to do. That's Paul in Romans 7. Paul in Romans 8 is saying, here's the remedy. Here's the answer. Here's the ethic. Here's the lifestyle. It is Christ in you. Not living according to the flesh. Resisting the devil that he may flee from you, as James would say. It's thinking superhero. Christ is at work by his Spirit. I have more powerful resources at my disposal. And it's not that I'm tapping into them. It is that they are exuding through me as I come to the Scripture and say, Lord, you have saved me. You must also lead me. And he will do that. And it comes in terms of prayer, as we read in 26 and 27. That the Holy Spirit, who knows the groaning, who knows the weakness, yet himself intercedes for us so that through prayer and submitting ourselves to the Scripture, we see it is true that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Even greater is he who is in you than the one in whom he is. It's Christ in you in terms of your ethics. But lastly, it matters in terms of hope. Not merely your status with God, not merely your ethics or your life before God, but in terms of your hope in God. I love the way Paul implies this to the Colossians, chapter 1. And he's there talking about the ministry and how he gives all things so that believers will come about and sinners will repent and believe. And once they've believed, he does all things here for their maturity. And he says at verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not merely in terms of our status. It's not merely in terms of our ethics. It has to do with our hope. Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is not only helping us today and tomorrow, the Holy Spirit is pointing far in all of that to eternity to come. He's saying, do you see what you're doing right here? Do you see what I'm doing in your life now? Well, look over there, because it goes all the way far back into the reaches of eternity. You see the glorious things that you get excited for now and how it leads you to praise God and pray and rejoice. Well, look at what I'm doing in terms of what I'm connecting it to. It goes to the hope of glory. That the kind of person that I'm making you to be like is not only the one who has saved you, but is the one like whom you're going to look. It's the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. Christ possesses us. Christ controls us. Christ occupies us. Christ works within us so that at that last great day, Lord, hasten the day, we would come to see, as if in a mirror, but indeed no mirror needed, Christ who has saved us. And it says we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And Christ, until that day, is at work within us to make us like himself. And so every day we have to remember that Christ in us is the hope of glory. That's why he's in us. He's leading us to glory. Again, Romans 8 and verses 10 and 11, this comes out. If Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, born unto death, marked by death, one day to die, dead in sin until grace comes. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead or mortal because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ in you gives you hope because you're growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. I hope you can look at yourself, even the weak believers, and say, I'm not the kind of person I used to be. Yes, I still do some of the same things, but I hate it more and more as my life goes on. I want them less and less. I want more of Christ tomorrow. There's renewal that happens, and that's what Paul is speaking to. He's saying that though the body is dead, it has everything about death in it, yet the Spirit is alive unto righteousness. There's a being born again. You're regenerate. And that Spirit is a seed that God has implanted that is new now as a new creature that is growing in the decaying soil of the body. And that is going to give life everlasting. And one day God will transform that soil of the body to be a wonderfully clean and healthy and enduring place for the Spirit to live forever. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so the moment that you're frustrated by your sin, you're marked by your sin, other people tell you about your sin, and your conscience speaks perhaps the loudest about your sin, remember that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The body is dead, yet the Spirit is alive. Now, some people would say it's not merely the human spirit born again, but it is the Spirit, capital S, that is life. The Spirit is alive with our spirit unto the day of glory. Which leads us to note it at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life, there it is, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, He said it twice there. He dwells in you, Christ in you, the Spirit dwells in you. And in case you missed it, the Spirit dwells in you. Your mortal body, that's not looking as good this week as last week, and next year it'll start to deteriorate more. It's a mortal body. But God, the Holy Spirit, is going to raise that up to glory. And we will be like Christ. We'll see Him just as He is. So this phrase, Christ in you, matters. It has everything to do with your thinking about your status. It has everything to do with your life and your ethics. It has everything to do with your looking forward to glory, your hope in Christ. So as we've seen what this phrase means and why it matters, let me end by calling your attention to that first word in verse 10. If Christ is in you. If. Friend, you've heard of wonderful things. You have great hope before you. You have great power to work within you. You have great grace to answer your worst predicament about sin in this life and hell. If Christ is in you. Friend, is Christ in you? Does He live in you? Has He saved you? Has He taken residence in your thoughts, the way you consider yourself and God? And has He taken residence in your heart, the deepest place about you where God means to dwell and will in repentance and faith? Dear friend, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Thanks be to God, and may it be that Christ would be in you, each and all. Let us pray. Father, we remark about many privileges that we have in this life. Our ease, our comfort, maybe our financial situation, our name or reputation, the way people may look at us or the way we think before others. Lord, our greatest privilege is that Christ is in us and that he would root out all penalty for sin, all power of sin in us, and one day remove altogether the very presence of sin. Lord, what hope, what truth this is, what work that you have done. And we pray that you would give us then the capacity and the measure and room in our hearts for Christ to live there. Lord, forgive us for how we've crowded him out, and yet only for a time, as you will have your way with us in our heart. And we pray that Christ would indeed dwell there, and we might sense his nearness, his residence by the Spirit. And as often as we read the word and be about the means of grace, that we might know we're a blessed people and a wonderful truth that Christ in us simply through receiving and believing. Lord, magnify what we've heard in this coming week now. Make us to prove in our life's way and in our thinking the very truths that we've heard. And all of this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.